Morning. Good morning, good morning. I just found out last night that I can cheat on occasion and use a chair. How wonderful. Don't you laugh. Where do you get my age? Not fun. I didn't mean that to be funny. You know what they're doing. Harold, it's a cruel crowd. It's just tough. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning. As you're turning to it, I want to say hello and good morning. It's nice to be with you again. And thank you, Frank, for that song, for all of them. Wonderful. I like that. For the sake of connecting this chapter together, we'll begin reading at verse number 1. It's a long chapter, and we won't be reading it all. We'll read the first 13 verses and then switch towards the end of the chapter. Familiar sound, that. Just usually not that loud. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that being Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and heralded Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Possibly now down to verse 26, if you would, please. No, verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is blotted out from the earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. And as they came down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Fabulous chapter. One that you have heard discussed and spoken from probably since your childhood if you were raised around Christian circles. Never get tired of this chapter, do we? Especially the story at the end. The central figure here, obviously, is Philip the evangelist. Assuming that he is the same Philip, we read of him 16 different times in the Acts of the Apostles. Three different chapters, really, where Philip is one of the central figures. Interesting man. A traveling man. Here we go again. A traveling man. We learn of him being in Jerusalem here in verse number 6. In Samaria, verse number 8. In Gaza, to Ashdod. Biblical Ashdod is Azotus. And then finally ending up in Caesarea by the Sea, the strong fortress town built by Herod the Great. There are three types of evangelism that are given to us in Acts chapter 8. Three different types. There is city-wide, really even more accurately, region-wide evangelism that we find here in verse number 5. Philip went down to the city, really the region, the area of Samaria, and preached Christ to them. Where we began reading in the second part of the chapter, verse 25, that returning to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans. And at the end of the chapter, we find him engaged in a gospel that is still the gospel perhaps most effective today, one-on-one. I call this a watershed chapter of sorts. Obviously, we can't share every chapter. But yesterday morning, we read of Pentecost and the day at that feast where the gospel was preached and around 3,000 souls were saved. This business of region-wide, even city-wide evangelism. Yeah, there are still areas of the country, of the world, perhaps, better said. I don't know about the U.S. I haven't heard of it, if it's happening. But there are parts of the world where a region, a whole city, maybe even beyond, can gather together in an evangelistic crusade for the gospel, and God still blesses. Not as current and frequent currently as it used to be, but I think it still takes place. There is village evangelism, smaller towns, maybe an assembly that once a year has a gospel campaign, or a church that will erect a tent, and they will have a summer crusade. Again, some of these things and some of these ways of methods of getting the message out are not as effective today as they once were, but there's still some effectiveness in it. And regardless, wherever the gospel's preached and however it's being preached, I find huge delight in it. But I want to spend most of our time towards the end of this chapter, because I still believe that this is the most effective witnessing tool that we have today, and it's one-on-one. Friendship evangelism has been coined today by those who seem to feel the need of putting a title to everything in the church. Friendship evangelism. I call this a watershed chapter because up until this point, there have been mass numbers of people converting to Christianity. And from the last section, with Philip joined to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of the country, afterwards, in all of this historical book, there are the ones and twos that are being saved. And so it marks a great change in the history of the New Testament church. There are some who suggest that between 18 and 25 years might have passed between Acts chapter 2 and the writing of Acts chapter 8. And so as such, during that period of time, the spectacular, miraculous, obviously supernatural sign gifts and the things that had been that the disciples and the apostles of the Lord had been empowered to do were gradually being replaced. God didn't need those miraculous things as much as he had in the infant days of the church to give credibility to the fact that this is the gospel. It is my gospel. It concerns my son. At this point, the gospel would have been a lot more disseminated. And so chances are there's a big gap in time, even in the two chapters that we have shared yesterday and this morning. Numbers for the sake of numbers scare me. It's a catch-22. We cannot say and use as a crutch, relatively few people are being saved today. And so because we're not seeing great blessing in our church, oh well, most other churches aren't either. You cannot fall on that crutch. It's desperately wrong to do that. Even at the same time, while we have to acknowledge that that's really the case. There are people being saved in the world in great quantities, just not in North America, like once took place. If I was to ask this morning for a show of hands of where in the world you think there are more people being saved than any other country, how many of you would choose China? Hands up. How many of you would choose Russia or the former Soviet Union countries? Any other Soviet bloc countries? How many of you would choose North Korea? Some of you are readers, and you are right. Christianity Today published a list, and evidently there are more people being saved today in North Korea than any other nation on earth. Isn't that amazing? That little pot-bellied, insane dictator who is starving his country, bankrupting all of the country and the aid that is sent his way, and the people are cold and they are hungry, they're starved. They say that thousands a day are picked up dead every morning. They have died through the night because of starvation, while that insane little idiot lives in his grand palaces surrounded by a harem of thousands of girls. And yet in the middle of it, God is working. Here are people who have seen the worst that man can do to them. And some very well-heeled businessmen have contributed to a lot of the great international ministries like Trans World Radio and some of the others. And they have rimmed the southern and part of the western borders of North Korea with very powerful radio towers and signals. And they are beaming the gospel into North Korea to the entirety of the country. And we hear that these people are sleeping at night with little tiny transistor radios and earpieces, and under their pillows are transistor radios, and they are hearing the gospel in their native tongue at night, and tens of thousands are being saved in North Korea. Thank God. Yes. Thank God. I agree. God is still at work, but He is a consummate gentleman, and He does not push Himself on people. He is not doing it now any more than He pushed Himself on us. He goes where He's invited. And largely in North America, He's not being invited as much and as frequently as He once was. In fact, He's being pushed out governmentally, educationally, societally. Christians used to be the people that even the ungodly of the unsaved, the really practicing ungodly, would respect. There would be something about Christians that people that didn't know the Lord Jesus respected. My parents lived in a very affluent neighborhood. Didn't last forever, but that's beside the point. My dad was hugely successful for a great number of years. The house behind us had 93 rooms and a daily staff of 17 that helped maintain the grounds in the house. And all over the neighborhood, my parents had a little box. It used to have been a chocolate box. And inside, it was filled with keys that had those little paper things that realtors use with the aluminum ring around it. And there would be a number on it. That would be the street address. And our neighbors chose my parents, the Christians, to leave their keys with whenever they went away on vacation and whenever they were out of town traveling, even on business or whatever. They knew that my parents would go down and take their mail into their house, pile it neatly on the kitchen counter or wherever they had agreed on, and they knew that my parents would be the place, the couple that would do that, and you could trust them with everything, even in some of these grand manor homes. I remember one night, my brother and I were out in the yard playing ball. We were younger. And my father actually had to come and bring us in because the next door neighbors, who lived a fair piece away from us, their last name was Loving, ironically. And there was nothing loving about them. They were alcoholics, the both of them. And when both of them tied it on, I'll tell you, their fights were incredible. And the language Frankly, it was every third word was something we'd never heard before. It was so bad this one summer night that my dad had us come in rather than to listen to the screaming coming from the open windows of this house that was quite a ways from us. About 2 hours later, our doorbell rang, and I opened the door, and there stood Mr. Loving. He said, "May I please speak with your father?" I said, "Yes, sir. Would you like to come in?" He said, "No. I'll wait out on the porch." They finally had enough, and Mrs. Loving had taken off, and he had no idea where she had gone. And for 2 or 3 hours, he searched out my dad, unsaved, the ungodliest of unsaved, used to respect Christians in North America. Now today, you and I, here we are the great barriers against societal evolution. We are the stumbling blocks of progress, set in our ways. Because the Bible speaks against certain things, we have been termed all sorts of names now. We are homophobic. We are those who hate anybody who doesn't agree with us. We are this and we are that. And the bottom line is, we have to believe it because God says it. It doesn't mean that we are any of the things that people say. We just decry and we mourn the loss of innocence in our nation. And and it hurts us deeply that kids are more mature today at 13 than you and I were at 21. And we watch this and we think to ourselves, how can the Lord tarry for 5 more years, let alone 10? But He has. And He may. And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. There is a need for the gospel, and if I had to subtitle this message this morning, it would be this: whatever happened to the gospel? Whatever happened to it? I had 1 year in which there were 3 different assemblies where I was the invited speaker, 3 different places in 3 different regions of the United States, where in the morning when I walked in, an elder or more than one elder came to me and specifically, clearly demanded that I not preach the gospel. When I asked why in one place, this man looked down at me and he said, "Well, our people need teaching." I said, "Well, what about Sunday night?" He said, "They don't come. So that's why we are switching to teaching on Sunday mornings." I said, "Well, if they're not coming back, it doesn't seem to be working, does it?" He didn't like that. But all week long, I'm sorry, I usually try to be obedient. I couldn't. All week long, I'd had a message that was building, and I knew I had to give it. And do you know, I don't know if God saved anybody. I never heard that He did that morning, but I will say this. There was a family of 4 that was their first Sunday that they chose to come. They had lived for 6 years back behind the building in a community, in a development. And for 6 years, day after day after day, they had gone past that church, always wondered what it was like there, and chose that Sunday morning to come and to sit for the very first time. Mom and Dad and 2 teenage sons. Had I listened to the elder, they would have come into that church and left without ever once hearing words whereby they might have been saved. I don't really think I want that on my conscience, to be honest. Whatever happened to the gospel? I was raised under long series of gospel meetings. We had one series in our assembly that was 13 weeks long when I was a kid. It went through the whole summer and continued even after school started. It was an absolutely ruined summer for me. I hated it. But I think we missed 2 nights in 13 weeks. I used to tell people, kids in school said, "How often do you go to church?" I said, 9.5 days a week. And that's about how it felt. Now, to get a week set aside to preach the gospel, I could show you my schedule for the entire year. The only specific gospel meetings that I am booked for are either in Europe or the UK this year. Period. Not a one here in North America. not a one. We evidently must think that the arm of the Lord has been shortened as a church, or that His ear has been closed to the cries of the lost. I don't think either has taken place, to be honest. And when I look at the Acts of the Apostles, amongst many other things, the one thing that jumps out at me is this: the gospel worked. The gospel worked for me. The gospel worked for you. It can still work today. Why aren't people being saved then, like they once were? It's either God's fault, or it is a lack of effectiveness of the message today, or thirdly, it's us. And I have a pretty strong feeling that it's us. We have lost the evangelistic zeal that's surrounding us on this beautiful day, in this beautiful place, are people that are on their way to hell. Does it haunt you and me like it maybe once did? The effectiveness of the gospel is such that people can't be saved if they do not hear it. The message of the gospel today in most places has been so watered down and made so easy that chances are, if it isn't for you and me, a lot of people will never hear the clear teaching of the gospel. When I was putting this together, I watched at home a number of Christian television programs that I ordinarily never watch. Mega churches, thousands of people. And I watched for about 3 weeks. In some instances, it was tough. I had to force myself to do it. I heard everything about how God wants us to all be wealthy, live in a large mansion. I kind of felt badly because I don't have my own private jet yet. God evidently has, I must be doing something wrong. Because God wants us to be wealthy. God also, did you know this? God wants us to never have a health difficulty. I learned that when I was watching. It surprised me. I read the words that John wrote in his epistle to the beloved Gaius, whom he said, I love in the truth. He gives some of the greatest testimonials to another believer when he talks of Gaius, his beloved friend and brother in Christ, that you will find in the New Testament. And you know what he said? Beloved, here is what I wish above all else, that your health would prosper as much as your soul prospers. What I heard on TV sort of told me otherwise. God does never want us to have any health issues. So there you have it. I hope if you do have health issues that you feel terribly today, because evidently God isn't blessing you. That's what I heard on TV. I watched for 3 weeks. I watched every night, about 2 to 3 hours a night when I was home. You know what I never heard? I never heard that man is ruined in sin. I never once heard that man desperately needs salvation. I heard one man who I do respect. I heard one man actually talk about the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, that He died to put away our sins. My spirit soared when I heard that. He kind of let it go. He didn't pick back up on that. I heard a lot of things that honestly don't count. I heard a fair number of things that I honestly couldn't prove from Scripture. I never heard the clear gospel. We really have gotten away from it. We honestly have gotten away from it. I was at an assembly. I never tell personal stories, and I ask you to forgive me for this. I was at an assembly in 1988. I won't even tell you where. Nobody's here. Nobody is here from that assembly, or even from the basic area. I was still at work. I was working for Merrill Lynch, the investment firm where I worked for a number of years, right up until the day that I walked out, a free man and able to serve the Lord. But I spent 40 or 42 weekends on average every year going away speaking or singing, and then I worked during the week. It was tiring. It was exhausting. I still regret the time that I was away from Carol and the kids during that period of time. Maybe it wasn't right. I don't know. But something happened that day that was interesting. I visited this place. I had noticed a younger couple sitting in the front. I thought they were a husband and wife. Turned out they were a brother and sister. When I was finished with the gospel that morning, I came back to my chair, sat down. They were singing a hymn. I felt a hand on this shoulder, and I looked behind, and it was the girl. She said, "I need to talk to you now." We went to the back, sat in the foyer, and I said, "Why do you need to talk? Why, what do we need to talk about?" She said, I'm not leaving this place until I accept Christ as Savior. I hadn't had that a whole lot, and it was a bit intimidating, I got to tell you. But thank the Lord, within a very few moments, this dear girl who had gone forward as a girl of 12 to an altar and had made a profession of faith, she had known for the last 2 or 3 years that it wasn't true. And that day, the Spirit of the Lord got her. What I didn't realize was that when her brother saw her tap me on the shoulder and we walked to the back to talk, he walked over to one of the elders in the assembly who had brought them there that day. He actually got saved about 3 or 4 minutes before his sister. It was a wonderful day. Now, I want you to understand as the story progresses that I don't count in the story, and at the end you'll see exactly why. None of us ever do. We are nothing but a messenger, a little pawn to be moved on a giant chessboard by the great chess master. That's all we are. That girl was estranged from her husband. She had actually left home and moved in with her brother, who had just come through a divorce. She went over that Sunday afternoon to visit her husband. He didn't want to open the door. He finally opened the door with a chain on. He said, "What do you want?" She said, "I need to talk to you, honey." He said, "Honey?" She said, "Something happened this morning. I need to talk to you." That evening, she led her husband to the Lord. They're together and they're very happy to this day. They had a son who, at the age of 15, began stealing cars. And by the age of 17, he was in his third prison, juvenile detention center. The next morning, both of them called into work and took the day off, mom and dad, just in their later 30s, middle to later 30s. They went into the jail to visit their son the next day, and he was stunned because he'd heard that they were apart. They shared with him the gospel and what had happened to them yesterday. And across from the plexiglass from each other, holding telephones, their son accepted Christ. Susie went into work the next morning. Her boss took one look at her and said, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "Since you left your husband, you look like you've been in the depths of depression." She said, "I was." "Oh, we're back together." He said, "How'd that happen?" She told him. She brought him the next Sunday. One of my friends came and preached the next Sunday, a guy I love. Her boss got saved the next Sunday. On the Monday morning, her boss's wife couldn't believe the change in her husband. She got saved that afternoon. It got to the point where in less than a month, after those two, the brother and sister, were saved, 19 people in their circle had come to Christ. Now let me complete the story. I'll pull a Paul Harvey on you. And now for the rest of the story. When we met that Sunday morning to remember the Lord, there were 9 of us. 8 in the assembly and me. On the last week of the year before, and this was in May, Father's Day weekend, in fact, I remember that. On the last week of the year before, they had met together 8 people. 3 men, 5 ladies. They said, "Lord, if you do not give us 10 souls in the next calendar year. Not people that are moving into the area and already saved. We are asking for 10 souls to be saved in 1989. If by this time next year we do not have 10 souls, we will determine that it is your point to close the doors of this place and we will assimilate into other area assemblies or churches. By the end of that year, God had given them 27 souls. You see, where there's no vision, people perish. Here are people that had a vision. 8 people prayed for 10 souls. Could you imagine that? How many assemblies do you know that had 80 people and asked the Lord, if we don't have 100 souls saved by this time next year, we're closing the doors? How many churches of 800 would say, Lord, if you don't give us 1,000 souls, same percentage. If you don't give us 1,000 souls by next year. You see, God answers certain prayers, doesn't He? And when we have a heart for the lost, God is going to answer that prayer. And that dear little group, they told me afterwards, it was really fun. I got to come back for 4 baptisms to speak at. And that little group said, we were at Father's Day weekend in the middle of May. Not one soul had been saved. And one of the elders told me, he said, I cry myself to sleep at night in some of the months of this year, saying, well, we made the deal. We're closing the doors, Lord, if you don't give us 10 souls. And we're almost halfway done the year, and there are none. I guess this is our last hurrah. But God stepped in. Souls are being saved today. It's us. We have lost the vision. I want to speak in our remaining moments about one-on-one evangelism. This is an awesome story, isn't it? Here is a man who had, as a young boy, either been dedicated by his parents or he himself had dedicated himself to the service of Candace, the Queen of Ethiopia, which was a huge, important country in its day. Very wealthy country. And he had been exposed to Judaism, and he had accepted Judaism and was waiting for the Messiah. He had made the pilgrimage through the Gaza Strip, that desolate strip of land. And he had come into Jerusalem for the express purpose of worshiping. His heart had been filled. And whether he brought it with him or bought it or was given it while he was in Jerusalem, we don't know. He had received somehow a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he was returning now to Ethiopia with this caravan of chariots. An important man. We would call him the Secretary of the Treasury here in the United States. A cabinet-level position. And he is unrolling the scroll and he is reading. And he has come to the part in Isaiah chapter 53 where we read, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8, so he opened not his mouth. Now the Spirit of God takes this man who has just preached the gospel to an entire region. And I believe that the Spirit of God is not given to exaggeration. So when I read here in verse number 6 that the multitudes with one accord, Frank, your song couldn't have been better chosen. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. That to me means that the whole region of Samaria accepted the words of Philip, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he goes back to Jerusalem with others perhaps in his team. Because we read, they return to Jerusalem. And he preaches the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans. Scriptures are silent, but I have a feeling that there were a fair number that got saved there too. But the Spirit of God has a different work for Philip now. He said, Philip, I want you to go and witness to one person. You know, we all have egos to a degree, don't we? Don't you think there might have been some evangelists who have said, Lord, I just had a citywide gospel campaign and everybody was saved. Send me to some other city. Why are you going to take me down to join one man in one of the most desolate places on earth. Not Philip. I read in a book at home that someone said this thing, and I loved it. Someone said that he was a sensitive servant who went seeking souls, used suitable scriptures, and preached a simple sermon. It wasn't John Phillips either. And John Phillips alliterates the alliteration that alliterated the alliteration before. But I like that one. A sensitive servant who went seeking souls, used suitable scriptures, and preached a simple sermon. Philip comes up, and he sizes the man up, and he asks him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? What a nice, non-threatening question. Sometimes we go in with both feet and arms flailing, don't we, into the gospel? And into our personal witnessing? Wouldn't that turn you off if someone came to you that way? Simple sermon, suitable scriptures. Philip all of a sudden walks up into the chariot of this man. That would have been a surprise enough. And he says to the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I? Unless someone tells me about it. But answer me this. This man, this Christ, this suffering man of Isaiah 53, of whom was Isaiah writing? Of himself or of some other man? And beginning right where he was, Philip preached Christ to him. He completed the story. He filled in the blanks. And that, to me, is one of the profound gifts given to evangelists. Do any of you remember the name Neil Dougal? Boy, that was my hero. I loved Uncle Neil. Had the opportunity of speaking with him many, many times. I guess in my early days, more than anyone else. My own daughter was led to the Lord at the age of 13, speaking to Neil in a hurricane in the Bahamas. 132-mile-an-hour winds. And you could hardly hear from the shrieking of the winds. And she got saved with her Uncle Neil. I miss him. I miss him almost every day I think about him. I have never had the opportunity, even may I say the luxury, of sitting with anybody that was a better evangelist one-on-one than that man. He had these piercing blue eyes. And he would look at that person with such care. Often his eyes were welled up with tears. And he would ask them questions, and I would stare at him. And I would think, where in the world is he going with that? And he would say, let's turn to Zephaniah. And I'm going, what? Zephaniah? I have to look up in my index of the Bible here. What page is that on? You know, where is he going to find the gospel in Zephaniah? But he would pull out one little phrase, and I would look back on it afterwards, and I would think to myself, man, that was perfect. He sized up where they were. That's a great thing to train yourself with the help of God in. I know that some people are gifted in evangelism. It's not just being able to stand behind a lectern and deliver a nice homiletically correct message in the gospel. Part of the work of an evangelist and part of the gift is the desire to do it, and then the willingness to do it, and then the just doing of it. In the assembly in which I was raised, our greatest evangelist was a lady named Peggy Nethercott. I never to this day can understand why, at the age of 45, God took her home through cancer. We had an annual fall gospel campaign every year. One year, 9 people were saved. All of them were women, every one of them brought by Peggy Nethercott from her neighborhood. The next year, we had 8 people saved. How many do you think she brought? 7. She was slacked off that year. Every new person that moved into her neighborhood, the day or the day after they moved in, she would be at their door with a cake, with a bag of coffee, with a list of phone numbers of nice, helpful people in the neighborhood, hers first on the list. That if you need anything, here's a list of people that will really help you. In fact, if your phones aren't hooked up yet, come to my house. We have 4 phones. That was Peggy. Oh, and by the way, some of us get together every Thursday morning for coffee and we study the Bible. Greatest evangelist of my early years. A lady named Peggy Nethercott. She cared. And she used that annual fall gospel campaign to bring the people that she had spent the last year or part thereof witnessing to. And she saw a phenomenal number of them saved. The year after she died, they had an annual gospel campaign. All of us kept saying, wonder how successful this will be this year. Peggy's gone. Not a soul saved. Interesting, this business of an evangelist. If you have a heart that beats for the lost, I really think that you will find right around here people that need the Lord. I believe that. The best thing that I have found personally when I fly, which is a lot, if you ask somebody what they do for a living, they love to tell you. And the thing that really pleases me is to be nice back when they're done talking about themselves. Most of the time, people will say, what line of work are you in? I thought you'd never ask. And it's non-threatening, you know? There are ways that we can do this. Just a simple word, but an obvious care. We hear on the news that we're the enemy today. I am firmly convinced that for the average person who never makes the news, we are not an enemy. We are people who intrigue them. Because in the midst of life's worst, we can react with God's best. And they don't have that. There's a need for the gospel. I hope and pray that there's no one here who feels that when you retire from work, you retire from the Christian need to perpetuate the gospel. Because we never do. There's no retirement from this job, folks. If we have, it's pretty sad, isn't it? All of us, I speak first to myself, will one day stand and give an account for what we have done. The easiest thing in the world is to stand in an assembly building and preach the gospel. That's easy. And while I do it, and while I love doing it, and I hope I do it every Sunday, that's not what really is going to be rewarded one day. The people who put themselves out on a limb, left their comfort zone, literally made themselves vulnerable to share the Savior who has done so much for us with others that desperately need to meet Him. May God increase our desire for the gospel and take this watershed chapter, and may the Spirit of God work in our hearts to jumpstart us again. Here's the last thing that I'll say, and I promise to end early today. And I think this says I have 3 minutes left. There's a glare on that, so I don't know. If when we get home, or those of you who are here, if every one of us covenanted before God, everyone, not just one couple, the husband and wife in each couple, if every one of us made this a prayer, Lord, in the next calendar year, I'm going to ask you to introduce me to and help me to talk to one person that I can lead to the Lord. If every assembly adopted that, and every person in every assembly asked the Lord for one soul and then led that one soul to the Lord, I am not a great mathematician, but I think I'm safe in saying our churches would double in a year. Right? But we're fading. And we're falling off. And as I said yesterday, a number of places think they're successful because they have relatively the same number that they had 5 years ago, when many other groups are just dying out. I think the biggest reason that we could lay at our feet for this happening can go back to whenever it was that we lost our heart for those on their way to a lost eternity. May God correct it for His glory. Father, this morning we give thanks for the privileged place that is ours, where the gospel for some of us was that which we heard from our infancy. We could just as easily, Lord, have been born in a home where even God wasn't believed in. The lines have fallen unto us in really pleasant places, and all we can say is thank you. There might have been others here today. We know that there are, and they have been raised in families where the gospel was absolutely unknown, and yet the Spirit of God found them and dealt with them and brought them to the Lord Jesus. And in turn, some of these people, as we have heard, it's been shared with us even this week, have then been able to lead others in their family to the same Savior who saved them. Father, regardless of how we got to this point, we are here now, and we are living in a world that is peopled with the lost. We recognize that it's a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to everlasting life. And the broad road is filled. We realize, Father, that people really don't want to hear about God and about the Lord Jesus today. Help us to never let this stall us, but make us effective witnesses. It'd be a wonderful thing, Father, if every one of us asked, and absolutely asked, seriously and sincerely, that we might lead at least one soul to the Lord in the year that may lie ahead. Give us this fresh passion, we pray, as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.